Today's scripture reading comes from Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death.
I'd like to welcome you to our services this morning. Thankful that you're here. If you are here and during our class, we're thankful also that the sound system is working again. It's amazing how much damage can be done by one knob being turned a little bit a different way, especially if you don't know what knob that is. We all struggle, I think, at times with how things work out in life. It's hard to understand sometimes the providential working of God. I mean, if God loves us so much, why do we sometimes suffer? And if we who are striving to do what God wants us to do, if we suffer, why does it seem that the wicked, those not even trying to serve God, seem to just get along fine and everything just seems to be good for them? That's a common question, and a question that is often asked in this world and perplexes the mind and the heart of man. Our text this morning, taken from Psalm 10, asks that sort of question. If you want to open your Bible to Psalm 10, we'll be spending some time there in just a moment. But that psalm is described in a little heading. I don't think it's inspired heading, but the heading says, "A Prayer for the Overthrow of the Wicked." And that psalm begins with two very heart-rending and penetrating questions. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? And why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The psalmist gets to the point, doesn't he? Very similar to the psalm from which Jesus quoted when he was hanging on the cross, Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? It's a question that comes to the heart of man. And this particular psalm is a psalm asking God to please stop it. Stop the wickedness that's going on around me. Stop those who are persecuting and mistreating the afflicted and the downtrodden. I want to begin by reading a section in which he describes exactly what these people are doing and something about their character. And in this section, we also have want to take note of some thoughts that we'll come back to in a moment. But let's begin at verse 2. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. For all of his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to them, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, our God. Lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it. You have beheld the mischief, the vexation to take into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Pretty clear. Pretty graphic, actually. But as characteristic of most psalms of this particular type, it's so rewarding to continue reading and to see how he turns the tables, so to speak, and then expresses his confidence and trust in God. So So look at verses 16 through 18. The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from His land. O Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so the man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Well, let me ask you a question then. Have you ever wondered what the wicked think? What is on their mind? What is in their heart? Now, we've been told, and I think rightly so, that one person really cannot know what another person is thinking. In human relationships, it's just not a good idea for us to tell somebody, I know what you're thinking. This is what you're thinking, and this is why you did that, and so on and so forth, because we just don't know what's in the heart of somebody else. The Apostle Paul touches on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There at verse number 11, Paul asks the question, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? So, believe it or not, you don't really know what I'm thinking, and I don't really know what you're thinking, because we don't have that ability. But God is the exception to that rule. Deity knows what's in the heart. David prayed in Psalm 139. He said, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. God does know what's in the heart. Jesus is God in the flesh, God incarnate. It doesn't surprise us then to learn that Jesus did not need anyone to testify to Him what was in man, for as John 2 says in verse 25, He Himself knew what was in man. Do you remember some occasions in His life, numerous occasions, wherein He knew what that person was thinking without them saying it? Many other occasions in which it is implied that He understood what was in the heart of man. Jesus, the incarnate Word, if you look at Hebrews 4, verse 12, He is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He knows what's in our heart. That's a good thing, because what that means is that when Jesus sees our actions, when the Lord knows what we're doing, He knows what we're really trying to do, He knows what's in our heart, and that's a good thing. But we ourselves cannot know what is in another person's heart unless they tell us. Now, we might be able to make some assumptions based on body language, general broad assumptions. Hey, I don't think they're really interested in hearing this story anymore. Why? Because they're looking the other way and walking off. That kind of tells me something, you know. We might be able to tell something by the fruit of their actions, but we really can't know with clarity what a person is thinking unless, now here's the exception, unless God, who knows the hearts and minds of people, unless He reveals it to us. And as I was reading through the 10th Psalm the other day, there are four statements in that first part of that psalm that leap off the page precisely because God is telling us what the wicked are thinking. I want to look at some of those this morning, not just so out of curiosity necessarily, but because our thoughts produce our words and our behavior and our lives. And so if these thoughts are the thoughts of the wicked, these are thoughts that we don't want to have. We want to have the opposite of these things. So, let's just get started here for a moment. And thought number one. Excuse me for the picture here. This is a generated picture from my mouse. and he doesn't go where I want him to do. So here, this is the wicked man, and this is what he is thinking. All of his thoughts, there is no God. Now he's probably not talking about the absolute unbelief in God's existence, but it could be more of a practical atheism. An atheism that denies that God is concerned about or paying attention to what people do. You might remember Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, in other words, it wasn't out loud, it was in his heart, that it was, he was thinking that. This is what he was musing and thinking about. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then he goes on to say, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds, there is no one who does good. It's interesting that there is a connection between the belief that there is no God and the practice of wickedness. And so the wicked are thinking there is no God. And so the practical atheist, while engaged in evil behavior, he or she is thinking there is no God. It may be the total belief, I don't believe there is a God, or it may be just a functional belief, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. Every once in a while there might be, I hope there is no God, but there's that repetitive philosophy, that mantra of life that says there is no God. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse number 19, the wise writer said, desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. You see, belief in the existence of God implies something. The reason why so many people are encouraged in the path of atheism is because if that be true, there is no human accountability. There is no God that made us, and therefore there is no judgment. And because that is such an unthinkable prospect, they will do anything to encourage atheism and to discourage a belief in the Creator God. And so this statement here, desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. Some might be a little accommodating. They might say, well, faith is all right. Kind of like, you know, if you have to have that. Faith is all right. Just don't let your faith get in the way of your success. Good advice, right? Or maybe they'll say, don't let your faith get in the way of having a good time. It's okay to believe in Christ. Just don't let your faith get in the way of having fun. Don't let your faith get in the way of fulfilling your desire. That's Proverbs now, 13:19. Desire realizes sweet. And so, let's don't turn away from evil because that's a desire we want to have realized in our life. We want to feel good. Concerning this matter of practical atheism, a number of years ago, and I don't remember exactly how many, probably at least 15 or 20, a poll was conducted about the state of faith in America. And there have been other polls that have confirmed these findings. But what it said is that, what it tells us is that 4 out of 5 Americans believe in religion, believe in faith, claim to be religious. 4 out of 5, 80%. But only 1 out of 8 will say or admit that religion makes a difference in their life in any significant way. 12.5% say it makes a difference. 80% says I'm religious. And so there's a sort of a contrast, a dichotomy between those two viewpoints. And I think that's where we have this idea of practical atheism, a belief in God that doesn't influence our life. There are many who believe in God, many in the church who believe in God, but yet have a dead faith, according to James 2:26, because it doesn't make a difference in their life. It doesn't impact them in a positive way. It doesn't give them that full and abundant sense of living and purpose and drive for living in life. And so the wicked are among those who say, there is no God. But then a second thought of the wicked. I will not be moved. Verse number 6. And if you go on in that verse, he explains it a little bit. The extent of this false confidence, I will not be moved, is seen in the fact that he says, throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. That's a pretty proud and boastful thing to say, don't you think? Nothing's ever bad going to happen to me, ever. I know that. I will not be moved. A similar thought is found in Psalm 49, verse 11. This time it's about materialism more so than affliction or adversity. And this is kind of telling too. It says, their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. I can't imagine a person thinking that way, but Scripture says that they are thinking these thoughts. And they probably had a lot less things than we have today. And they're thinking, my house is going to be here forever. And we'll pass it down to my children and my children's children. Everything's going to last. And yet they, of course, didn't have the privilege of knowing 1 John 2:15 through 17, where it says the world is passing away. Everything is fading out. It's growing old, wearing out. That's the second law of thermodynamics. And they were saying, nope, that's not going to happen to me. They had a false confidence, not unlike the foolish man we read about in Matthew chapter 7. Do you remember him? He is the one who built his house on the sand. And I wonder, as he's building, if he's having a recurring thought, sort of a mantra that goes through his mind. It doesn't matter where I build. It doesn't matter where I build. It doesn't matter that I'm building on the sand. I wonder if he's telling himself this because he builds on the sand. And you know, he and his family wouldn't have taken up residence in that house if they'd known something bad was going to happen in there. So they must have had some sort of false confidence in the matter. But then the rain fell and the floods came and the wind smashed against that house. And it fell with a thunderous crash. So many people building their lives in that sort of way. Revealed in Matthew 7 as listening to God but not doing anything about it. So we need to listen to Him. Don't have that false confidence that says, well, nothing's bad is going to happen to me. And sometimes we say it in reference to, right now, I need to make some changes in my life, but nothing bad's going to happen right away. I cross my fingers and so on and so forth, but we don't know the future. They were like the church in Laodicea, who in their mind they were thinking, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I don't have need of anything. But Jesus in Revelation 3:17 said to them, you do not know. What do you know? In your mind, you do not understand that you are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked, and you need to do something about that. So it's all about a false confidence. I will not be moved. But you know, the only way to have any confidence in the future is to trust in the one in whose hands are held the future. A Christian can have faith. Put their confidence in the Lord. And there's a number of psalms that I think indicate this. I'll just mention three or four. In Psalm 15 and verse 5, he who does these things will never be ashamed. Never be shaken, rather. He's talking about in the larger context of walking in integrity and working righteousness and speaking the truth. We don't have to worry about being moved or shaken. And then there's a passage in 16 verse 8 says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Where's your focus? Are you focused on the Lord? Set your eyes on Jesus. He's the anchor of the soul, and you will not be shaken. Again, look at chapter 62, verse 2. He says, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Kind of a hint there that maybe there will be times where I'll be shaken a little bit, but not greatly, because I have made Him my confidence. And finally, in Psalm 112, He will never be shaken. So are you ready for what lies ahead? Don't have this philosophy, I will not be moved, and I'll continue for generations, and nothing bad's ever going to happen in my life, because you know if you live long enough, something's going to happen, and you're really going to need the Lord, and you're going to need Him bad. Put your confidence in Him today. A third thing that is thought by the wicked. He says to himself, verse 11, God has forgotten. In what sense has God forgotten? In the sense that, as he goes on to say, he's hidden his face and he will never see it. Can you imagine that? Someone saying, yeah, but God hasn't seen this. He'll never know about this. How foolish that is to think that God never sees. God is all-knowing. He sees everything. He's all-powerful. He's all-present. In the book of Genesis, in the days leading up to the great flood, the Bible says in Genesis 6, verse 5, Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord saw it. He knew what was going on. Not only did he see it, but he saw it in a different sense, because he also saw what was in their mind, what was in their heart. And then later in verse number 12, the Lord looked on the earth. And when he looked on the earth, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Now, we're tempted to think that God doesn't know what goes on in this world. We're tempted to think that God today, with all these billions of people, surely He doesn't have time or the patience or the ability to keep track of what I am doing and what I am thinking. And we say, God has forgotten. He's hidden His face. He doesn't see it. Our view of God can be awfully small. And when we look at God in the view that the Bible paints of Him, He's anything but small. He can do all things. There's nothing too difficult for Him. In Psalm 50, verse 21, God accuses the wicked by saying, You thought I was just like you. And that's what God says to the wicked today. You think I'm like you? That you know that you don't know what everybody else is thinking. You know that you can't be aware of all these things. So you think, I'm like that. But I'm not. God knows all things. God is not a man that he should forget. In the days of Peter, the apostle, there were those who were mocking the coming of the Lord and the promise that he was going to come again. And they were saying, see, all things continue just as they have been from the beginning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Of course, they were mistaken because they overlooked the flood. All things have not continued. God intervened on one time when people became wicked and caused the flood to come upon the world of the ungodly. But they had forgotten. They had forgotten that God had made a promise of his Son's coming. A promise of judgment. A promise of destruction of the known universe, the material universe, and the taking home of the righteous to heaven, and the eternal punishment for those outside of the Lord Jesus. So, had God forgotten that? Does the passing of time an indication that God has forgotten? Or is it possible that God has a different way of figuring out time than we do? 1,000 years is to the Lord as a single day to us? Is God's patience and delay an indication that He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth? I think that's what Peter explained. And so God has not forgotten. God remembers. And that's good news for us. God remembers. There's a passage in 2 Chronicles I like. It's chapter 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Does your heart belong to Jesus? Are you completely his? Do you belong to him? Then you have this promise. He's watching. Not watching for you to mess up so he can just snatch you up and throw you into fire, but he's there to help and support and strengthen you along the way. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, the Hebrew writer says, God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. These brethren were active and involved in various works, and God is not going to forget that. I like the old song, you'll never find it in our book, but the old song, remember me, Almighty God. Remember me, Almighty One. God will remember us. Oh, won't that be great on that day to hear him, Jesus, say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's to our advantage. And finally, there are those wicked who are thinking to themselves, he will not require it. Because the wicked think God has forgotten, it's only natural then to say, well, if he's forgotten, he won't require. We're not going to be accountable. The English Standard Version actually uses that expression, you will not call into account. Accountability before God? That's a subject that Daniel Webster identified as being among the most solemn and meaningful thoughts that ever occupied his mind. Accountability before God. Are we accountable? Apparently so. The scripture says each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And again, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Sometimes the passing of time gives us a false sense of confidence. I'm sure you never happened to you when you were a kid, but maybe you messed up. And you were thinking, when Dad gets home, I'm really going to get it. And Dad gets home, and nothing is done. And supper is on the table, and nothing gets done. And you're sweating it out. Maybe nothing's going to be done. And then you hear a voice. Son, come on in here. And you know, uh-oh. He knows. Well, the passing of time sometimes provides a false sense of confidence. There's a time in the Old Testament, an event that I thought was interesting in 1 Samuel 15. There's a lot of background for this, but let me just summarize it quickly. That the people of Israel, under their new king, Saul, had been told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. That's a nation that had previously attacked the Israelites when they were helpless in the wilderness. And they were told to mete out the punishment for that cause. And Saul went about doing that, but he didn't do it. He failed in carrying it out. They saved the king and the best of the livestock for themselves. And Samuel confronted King Saul, rebuked him severely for it, said, your kingdom's going to be taken away from you. But now he said, he called for King Agag. And King Agag came out cheerfully. Some question about whether that's exactly the right translation, but most of the translations render it that way. He came out cheerfully, 1 Samuel 15:32. And he was saying, surely the bitterness of death is past. And you probably know the rest of the story. He was sadly mistaken in his assumption. He was still held accountable. And so often it's the case today in our society that people are encouraged to do evil because the sentence upon an evil deed is not executed quickly. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. And sometimes even in the church, it can be the case that I might fall away or I might sin in a public way that brings reproach on the church, and I just feel like, well, after a suitable amount of time, I can just kind of creep on back in and sit on the back row and gradually move up to the front. But if you've not repented of your sin, sin doesn't just take care of itself. We need to deal with it before God Himself. A messianic promise was given in the old days. Reminds me of this idea of requiring. God said to Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you from among your brethren. And then he adds in verse number 19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. The prophet. Who is this prophet? Many years later in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, Peter, as he's preaching, applies that passage to Jesus the Christ. He is the prophet. And whatever he says is what comes from God, and whatever he teaches is required of all of us. In fact, John 12, 48, Jesus said, he rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. And so, God will take care of us. And God will take care of the wicked. The timing of God in these matters requires trust on our part. But we know that the judge of all the earth is going to do what's right. Genesis 18, 25. In the meantime, our job is to trust Him and obey Him. That a life that is generated from the mind, from what we think. We've mentioned that the wicked and those thoughts that lead to spiritual ruin include the thought that there is no God, that I will not be moved, the thought that God has forgotten, and the thought that He will not require it of us. Now, look at those again, just briefly. Instead of this practical atheism, let's sing the song. Let's live the life. There is a God. Let's make that foremost in our thought. Let's make that a mantra going over and over again in our thinking. Live our faith. Now, I will not be moved. Now, we recognize the fact that although we will suffer adversity, we have an anchor of the soul. We don't need to be shaken. We don't need to be tossed here and there by every wind and wave that comes along. We can be solidly attached to Christ. Our hope is an anchor that is securely attached to Him beyond the veil in heaven itself. And whereas it says God has forgotten, we need to remember God knows and God will remember. He always will remember us. And then finally, He will not require it. Instead of that thought, the thought is we are accountable to Him. We will give an account before Him one day. And the good news with that is we don't do it alone. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who will stand beside us and help us and intercede for us. We're not by ourselves. And so these thoughts are yours as we think about the thoughts of the wicked and think about our own thoughts and strive to do what is pleasing in His sight. If you need to make things right with God, do that today. We can help you either in completing your obedience to the gospel and repenting and being baptized, or in praying with you or for you. We ask you to come, even now while we stand and while we sing together.